Some men get all arrogant and full of themselves because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their cap, maybe they have a nice suit of clothes. But I ask, where's the glory in that? If there's glory in that, it's found in the horse and in the bird and in the tailor, not in the man riding the horse. That's St. Francis de Sales. You know, Johann Sebastian Bach and Georg Friedrich Handel used to always sign a lot of their compositions, SDG, Solo Die Gloria, to the glory of God. And as we were thinking about Christmas this year, I tried to finish up Genesis, kind of packed it all in there so I could have a special Christmas message. And I want to talk about God's glory. That we can behold God's glory in the account of Jesus' birth. But of course, I had to kind of broaden it out quite a bit, and so we're going to be here a while, if that's okay. But there's 3 points. We're going to look at God's glory in history. We've got to see who God is and His glory. And then we're going to look at God and His glory seen in Jesus, the 7 different aspects of His ministry and who He is. And then God's glory seen in us. And glory is an inherent beauty. That's how I'm going to define it. It's an inherent splendor within a person. It's not something you can bestow on someone. It's in them. I think of honor as something you give someone because of their splendor. If an athlete competes and does well, you might give that athlete a medal. And the medal is because of their splendor or their glory, but it's an honor. But the glory was already there. They were able to compete at that level. And when you talk about give glory or ascribe glory to God, as Scripture says, we're just recognizing the glory that He has. And that's something that's already there. I want to give you a couple of examples from what we've been going through in Genesis. When Joseph was talking to his brothers and he was sending them back to their dad, and he had told them who he was and they knew who he was, he said to his brothers, "Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." That was the glory of Joseph. He was in charge of Egypt. He was in charge of the other nations coming for food because God had put him in that position. And he's saying, tell him of my glory, just as we're to tell other people of God's glory. It's the same thing that God tells us to do. And then in Genesis 49:6, we looked last week, we saw, I have to get these names right, Abraham, Jacob. Jacob was blessing his sons, and he was talking to Simeon and Levi, and they had been kind of not good children in his eyes. So he said, "Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen." So this bad behavior by him, he has a great deal of glory coming to him from God, because he's third in line from Abraham to inherit the promised nation. And he says, "I don't want that glory going to those 2 sons." And so it is. That's some examples from Scripture. And we look throughout history, and I'm going to go through the Psalms. This psalm is probably the first psalm written, maybe. It's written by Moses, Psalm 90. And he talks about God's glory in this way. "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God's glory is first seen always in the fact that He is from everlasting past. Every one of His creatures, as far as humans and angels are concerned, we are eternal future. When we're created, we weren't before, we're created, then we're eternal. You can't destroy an angel or a human. Humans and angels go to one of 2 places. They either go to eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. They are eternal beings, but only in that direction, future. God is the only one in the past who was all by himself for eternity in past. I ponder that. For eternity, the 3 of them were together, the 3 persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, together, happy, glorious. They didn't have to bring any of this trouble upon themselves, but they chose to do it because they loved us. So there they are in eternity past. That is their glory that we don't have, any creature has. And then, of course, their creation. in Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God spoke. And His words alone, because of His glory, were able to create everything. And this is what I call fiat. I love that word, fiat. We use it in debate sometimes, where you make an argument just because of the brute force of it, or the government has fiat, where they make a ruling and it doesn't come from anything. They just say, this is what we're going to do. And we've seen that lately, too. But I usually use the American Heritage Dictionary. I always want to promote that one. But this one is from Merriam-Webster. Fiat, a command or act of will that creates something without or as if without further effort. According to the Bible, the world was created by fiat. I love that they put that in there. According to the Bible, yeah, by fiat. God just said, done, and it's done. We see the glory of God in Israel as they were traveling around in the wilderness. Exodus 16:10, it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This was the cloud that was leading them around and around. We see the great glory of the Lord when they're near the mountain, and Moses went down from the mountain, and he says, wash your garments, be ready for the third day. So on the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Wow. That's the glory of God. And we know that passage. That's just a taste. He's holding Himself back. And we see in Hebrews 12:18-21, the writer interprets this a little bit for us. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to a blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But we did not come to that God. We know God as a baby in a manger. We know God as a Savior, as a friend. His name is Jesus. And we don't see this glory. This is the same God. Behold His glory throughout history. Exodus 24, this is just preceding when he's going to get instructions on the tabernacle for 6 chapters. He went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the 7th day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days. And 40 nights. And I think when I read that, like you, you're like, oh, I know what happened after that. They built the golden calf in chapter 32. But in 33, Moses is with God by himself, and Moses says this, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The glory of God, if we were to see it, we'd be done. We'd be gone. And that's an interesting passage. Love to spend more time there. Moving on. Deuteronomy 16:16, Moses writes about the three feasts that the Jews were to observe. He says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And Moody describes these three feasts this way. He says, Passover is the passion of the cross. It's about suffering. Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's about grace. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the final triumph of the coming King, His glory. And that's the one that we have yet to do. Interesting. As we move on, I've been studying the Psalms in depth. What a blessing. I knew it would be. Psalms are amazing. And everyone always told me that. And when I was younger, I used them for comfort, and now I realize I need to use them more often. But in Psalm 103, I saw this threefold blessing that we are giving, that His creation is giving, as kind of acknowledging God's glory. That Psalm writer starts out in Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established His throne over the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Then he talks about the angels. "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word." It's the angels. Then I think it's about us, the next verse. "Bless the Lord, all you His hosts who serve Him, you who serve Him, doing His will." And then finally, "Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So we see all creation, the trees, the animals, blessing the Lord, giving glory to God just by who they are. And that's what we usually think about when we come in on Sunday, or when we meet each other. "Wow, did you see the sunset last night? Did you see the snow glistening? Did you..." All His creation. But then there's us. And there's the angels. And the infinite. Remember, they're eternal. That's glory. And they all give glory to God. And then I got to Psalm 104, verses 31 and 32. "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. The glory of the Lord." And again, the psalmist is saying, let it endure forever. Of course, it will. He is always going to be glorious. And I know this isn't really history yet, Revelation, but I kind of thought of it as future history. Does that make sense? John says he looked and he heard the voices of many angels. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. "Many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creating thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." That's the glory of God. And they're not giving it to Him. They ask that may He receive it and may He have it forever and ever. But they're acknowledging that He has it. He doesn't have to receive it. And they're blown away. And then finally, two more from history here. Revelation 21, verse 10. We look at the holy city. "He called me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper." We think of glory as being light. And that's the little symbol I have back there, just this explosion of light. And sometimes it is. And later in chapter 21, verse 23, "The city, this new Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's that luminous glory of God. And that is the glory of God. And so we ascribe to Him that glory this morning as we see that in Scripture. And of course, we see the behold God's glory in Jesus. We first of all see it in the pre-incarnate Jesus that I talked about. All God is infinitely past as well. And Jesus being God is that way too. And Scripture defines that. John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word being Jesus here. He was in the beginning. He was with God, so He's separate from God, and He was God. He is also God. That's the three persons of the Trinity beginning to be explained there. "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And so this glory of Jesus comes to earth, and He's here now through us. It's Christmas time. And the darkness doesn't comprehend it. They think it's about gathering with family or giving gifts or celebrating some other tradition that we've made up throughout the years that has nothing to do with Christ or anything in terms of other faiths, if you will. And we need to show them that the light is shining and that this darkness that we experience in our lives is being brilliantly illumined by Jesus who came. The pre-incarnate Christ is also in Jesus' statement in John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is stating that he was glorious, and yet he had to put that aside and become a human being. And he says, now I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be risen again. I'm going to ascend back, and you're going to glorify me with the glory I had before. And if it's possible, even more glory. And so the pre-incarnate Christ is glory. Behold God's glory in the pre-incarnate Christ. Behold God's glory seen in Jesus in his birth. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Many people think John is talking about the transfiguration here, that he saw his glory. But the glory of Jesus was in his life, in his miracles, in all of these things. But we'll get to that in a minute. The verse I really want to focus on, in terms of Christmas, is Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you, for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. We're going to look at some familiar passages going on, and this is certainly a familiar passage. I hear it every year, and I never get tired of hearing it. But we're going to look at it in terms of God's glory, and that was new for me. The glory of the Lord, when he appeared, the glory of the Lord shone around them. That's that illuminating glory again. I don't know if heaven ripped open and this angel came through and the glory of the Lord just kind of shined through behind him or what was going on. And then they said, glory to God in the highest. And again, they can't give God glory. They're ascribing glory to him. That's glory in Jesus' birth. And then there was this miraculous star that appeared up there. I believe that was a glimpse of God's glory too. To begin the passage, you know, the traveling of those wise men to begin their travels to get there a year or two later. But that was the glory of God, and they recognized that on Jesus' birth. We see God's glory in Jesus' life. Most of his glory was hidden. If you look in Philippians, the kenosis, the putting aside of his glory. And in Isaiah it says he had no form or majesty that anyone would think, wow, that guy is, handsome. No. So he hid all that. But with his words and his miracles and even his transfiguration, we see his glory. And the greatest miracle he performed was when he brought Lazarus back from the dead. I'm going to quote John 11:39. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? That event was the biggest explosion of the glory of God in Jesus' life, when he brought Lazarus back from the dead. It was all to show God's glory. Amazing. And then, in Luke 9, we hear about his transfiguration. The verse before, Jesus says to those around him, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now most of us in this church believe the kingdom of God is coming, a 1,000-year reign where Jesus will come back to earth and rule. And that's not here yet. So how could it be that people standing with him who are now all dead will see the kingdom of God? We read the next verse. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, went up on the mountain to pray, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. We don't know exactly what happened here, but I think we saw a glimpse of Jesus in his kingdom, and a glimpse of his glory, certainly. And it terrified the three close companions of Jesus, because it was brilliant. It was gleaming. It's that light glory again. And so while he was on this earth, he let a little of his glory slip out. And I think that's a wonderful example of behold God's glory in Jesus' life. Behold God's glory in Jesus' death. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. This is during Jesus' crucifixion. Darkness is a sign of judgment. And there's certainly judgment here upon Jesus. Not upon us, not upon the land, but upon Jesus for our sin. And so that darkness soon turned into other things later on in Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's Teresa's favorite. And for good reason. Jesus died, and the way was made open to the Holy of Holies. That temple kept people from going to God. Only the priests could go, and that temple was torn from top to bottom. It was a miracle. It was the glory of God seen in Jesus' death that we could now go straight to the Father. We didn't need a priest. And then it said the earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. The glory of Christ's death couldn't even hold death back anymore. People just came back to life. And that's the only statement in Scripture about that. It's just kind of a subtle historical remark. Amazing. Behold God's glory in Jesus' death. Behold God's glory in Jesus' resurrection. I didn't have any verses here as of last night. I thought, well, why would you need any? The glory of the resurrection. I mean, you see the stone going and the light shines out. Okay, but I found a couple. 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over death because of the glory of Christ and his resurrection. Done. And then 2 Timothy 1:10. But now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The glory of God seen in Jesus' resurrection, that there is no more death for those in Christ. And then something we rarely talk about, the sixth aspect, behold God's glory in Jesus' ascension. This is an important concept in Scripture. It's kind of weird that God the Father says, I now give everything to the Son, when they're one God. It seems kind of trivial, but it is important to know that all things are now governed by Jesus, and that he is our advocate in heaven, sitting in heaven. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's a wonderful thing. He's there for when we sin. He's there for when we call upon the Father. And Jesus is in heaven right now preparing a place for us for millennia. What kind of place is that going to be? That's going to be amazing. Apparently, heaven didn't have a place good enough for his bride before that he had to go and make a new place for us. Very exciting. And he is there waiting with an attitude of anticipation, Hebrews 10:13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's up there in heaven and he's just waiting with expectation. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And finally, in Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, we behold God's glory in Jesus' return. And we know this. I don't have to go very far. But interesting that the first and last prophecies in the history of God's people or about his return. Now, it's a little weird. You have to go to Jude to get the first one. It's one of the last books in the Bible. But Jude 1, 14, and 15 say this. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He's going to come back as judge. And most people aren't going to like the glory of God then. It's not going to be pleasant for them. But they don't have to be angered about it or upset about it. They can come to Christ and have him be their Savior and not their judge. But that return is going to be glorious. There's no question about it. Revelation 22:20 is the last prophecy in Scripture. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He prophesies of his own return. And Isaiah 63, which I'm not going to read, but it's the wrath of God and the vengeance when he returns. And you can read that, and you might be shocked that Jesus, this little baby who grew up to be a loving, compassionate man, is going to be coming and doing this. And meek and lowly Savior, the babe of Bethlehem, how is it that he's going to be an outraged royal monarch who's going to judge all the nations around him? Well, actually, we would probably wonder why he ever came to earth as a little baby and went to the cross for us. That's the shocker. This is what is truly expected from a glorious and worthy Lord. In Revelation 19:11 and 16 through 16, I'm going to read this. There's four names of God, names of Jesus in here that are amazing. "John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True," name number one. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself," name number two. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God," number three. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the glory of God. We see it in the return of Christ. Probably the most obvious example of the glory of God as we read Scripture and see his return and how glorious that will be. But what I think we really miss is beholding God's glory in people. And first of all, I believe that God's glory is in all humans, all people. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God's glory is in every human being. Every human being has the imago Deo, the image of God in them. Some say that the likeness of God that's mentioned here, and they're two different things. We're not exactly sure how they're different things, but Scripture doesn't repeat unnecessarily. So we were created, Adam and Eve, in the image and likeness of God, but some say that likeness went away after they fell. They no longer had the likeness of God, but they still had the image of God. And when we come to Christ, we get the likeness of the last Adam, of Jesus, back. So those in Christ have the image and likeness. Those outside of Christ don't have that likeness back. But everyone has that image of God. And that makes us very, very important in creation. Oler says this, "We are distinguished from beasts, cannot kill other human beings, and we are set over nature as free personalities to commune with God." Jonathan Edwards says, "We are moral creatures." That's what it means to be in the image of God. Animals don't have that sense of morality. And when we look in Acts 17, Paul is going to Athens and he's got some free time there and he notices a statue to the unknown God, and he uses the poetry and the philosophy of the Greeks to talk to them. Listen to this. Paul is talking to them and he says, "For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, quote, "For we also are his children," end quote. Being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Paul, of course, well-versed in Greek philosophy, knew that in Greek philosophy, they knew somewhere in their conscience that they were in the image of God. And he was appealing to that, because every human being has that. And we can appeal to it as well. And so everyone has the glory of God in that sense, all people. But we exchange that glory. We give it away. And I saw this, again, as I was studying through Psalms this past week, Psalm 106, 14 and 15, they were out in the wilderness, and the psalm writer says, "But they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them." And that shocked me to see that in the Old Testament. It sounded very much like Romans 1, that when we desire, when we crave to go against God and go after something that pleases us in our flesh, God often says, "Here's your request. I give it to you." And then we have a wasting disease, or, you know, we have consequences sometimes. Talked about that on Friday night too. We don't always have consequences. That's up to God. And we can't measure what those consequences will be, but there is a possibility that we'll have consequences. And in this case, they did when they were wandering around. And then Psalm 106:20, they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. This is the making of the golden calf. They exchanged their glory, the image of God, to worship a false god. And so we see that while every human being has the glory of God, we exchange it for our own god, for ourselves primarily. But those in Christ, Romans 1:18, I got to read some of this. This is where it all comes down. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Anything other than the glory of God is not worth it. Whether that be our own desires, other human beings, anything. And we don't exchange that for an incorruptible God. And that's what we all did as fallen humanity. And without Christ, that's where we would be. And I also believe to some degree we got to look at these passages and Psalm. Well, the Psalms passages were to people of God, that we can crave things that are outside of God's will. And I think Romans speaks to us a little bit in that way too, that when we desire, we're exchanging the glory of God for something else. But praise the Lord, we see God's glory in a special way in Christians, in those who are called by Christ. John 17:22, Jesus says to the Father, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." That's glorious, to have the Trinity, their oneness, be a part of our oneness too. That's God's glory. There is Apollo 15, I don't know if you remember, they landed on the moon, and David R. Scott and James Irwin spent 18 hours of their time on the moon outside, on the surface. And they drove around 18 miles in their moon buggy. When they returned to Earth, James Irwin was a professing Christian believer. And he said, "As I was returning, I realized that I am not a celebrity but a servant. So I am here as God's servant on planet Earth to share what I have experienced that others may know the glory of God." And certainly those astronauts who went to the moon and back saw the glory of God in a way that none of us have. And Irwin shared that for the rest of his life. When we talked about the glory of God in the Old Testament, Paul relates it to us in 2 Corinthians 3:7. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For if indeed what had glory in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is glory. This is one of my favorite passages. Picture Moses coming down after being with the Lord, and his face is glowing. What's it glowing with? The glory of the Lord. It's called the Shekinah glory. Glory, Lord was with him, and he's glowing kind of from the inside out. And he was embarrassed, so he covered his face with a veil, which I don't think he should have done or had to do, but he did. And so it is, Paul's saying, we have the glory of God in such a way, each Christian, each true believer in Christ, that it is shining out of us. And it's such great glory compared to what Moses had, that his glory is nothing in comparison. Zero. That's a mathematical reality, by the way. We are infinitely more into the glory of God. And as I look around, okay, I'm going to hit a button here. Everyone gasp. Good. Now, people at home don't know that nothing happened, and I'll edit that out. But each one of you just lit up with lights that I had set up on you guys. Yeah, wow. Wasn't that amazing? We don't see it physically like that. But they do. People do see the glory of God in us. And it might be our words, our actions, our attitudes. They do see the glory of God in us. Even our confessions. Don't forget, you can still sin and show the glory of God when you go to someone and say, I was wrong and I shouldn't have acted that way. That's the glory of God. Forgiveness. And so it is that we have that Shekinah glory shining out of us. Verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And then chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I love this passage, 2 Corinthians, beginning, in fact, the whole book. Possibly next year. Just giving you a little header there. We also looked a lot at Exodus today. That's pretty interesting, too. Okay. Pray about that, what we want to look at in 2021, if we get a 2021. And so behold God's glory in his people, in the people of Christ. How exciting that is. And then, our Christmas message coming to a close here, behold God's glory, especially in the lowest. Especially in the lowest. George Mueller, a famous man who opened a lot of orphanages in England without a penny, but always had enough, said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And so it is Jesus was trying to instill that to his followers when he was on earth. Mark 9:35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Lowly. The last. We talk about the feast where he invited all the great people and they wouldn't come. So he had to go out and invite people from the streets and they came and there was still room. He said, okay, go out and get the dregs of society and bring them in here. That's us, ladies and gentlemen. We are the ones at the bottom. There's no one great here, although I look around and I see a lot of great people, but that's what God has done. He starts at the bottom. There was a Hindu who tells his testimony that he was from a contemptible and unrespected caste in their system. And the Brahmin, if the Brahmin touched him, they had to go bathe themselves immediately. And he was talking to a group of Indians, and he said to them, now, why did he choose me and not any of you Brahmin? Well, if he had chose you Brahmin, he would have said, well, your education and your character is why Jesus chose you. But he didn't choose you. He chose me, and I'm even a teacher, to say, it's nothing to do with me. It's all to God's glory. God gets the glory. John 11:4. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. What sickness was that? It was Lazarus. He got news that Lazarus was sick. He stayed where he was 4 more days and then traveled to visit him, let him die and be in that tomb for 4 days. Why? Because it wasn't going to end in death, but for the glory of God. It was the glorious miracle of his life on this earth. And he even told them that. It's amazing. When we were at Good News Club on Wednesday, we gave the account of the angels in the sky talking to the shepherds. And we talked about shepherds and how shepherds were the lowest of society. They smelled. They didn't speak right. They were crass. They didn't care about God necessarily. Nobody cared about the shepherds. They were the lowest of society. And we asked the question to the kids, why do you think God chose the angels to go to the shepherds first? They were the first people on earth to hear about Jesus' birth. I don't even think the innkeeper knew what was going on out there. And of course, the answer is God wants to go to the lowest. And so we read in Luke 2:13-14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." I would change or I would add another phrase there. Glory to God in the highest. I would add this phrase to help you remember today. Glory to God in the lowest. So if you're feeling low or you're feeling like, man, maybe there's some of you here today that can't even come to the Lord. You've never even trusted him for that salvation. Why? Because you're too low. You're too bad. You've done too much wrong. You think too much of yourself. Glory to God in the lowest, that he wants you because he can glorify himself through you. But for the rest of us believers, I hope you're all like me. I hope I'm not the only one who says, I am not able to do this. Why am I doing what you have me do, Lord? I'm not doing a good job and this and that and this. Glory to God in the lowest. Let him work through us as we recognize our lowliness because God works through that. George Washington prayed in his diary as he took over the presidency. He said, "Let my heart, gracious God, be so affected with your glory and majesty that I may fulfill these weighty duties which you have required of me. I have called upon you to pardon me of my sins. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered on the cross for me. You gave your son to die for me and have given me assurance of salvation." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for coming to rescue us. Thank you for starting at the bottom and moving your way up. And I don't know how everyone else feels, but I feel like you needed to do that or I wouldn't have made it. I thank you that you show your glory when we are weak, when we are being persecuted or insulted, when we can't seem to overcome our desires that are against you. You work in us. You change us. And we know, Lord, as George Washington prayed, we have an assurance of our salvation. Once we are in you, you hold us in your hand. Jesus holds us in his hand. Jesus and the Spirit are before you interceding for us. There is no way anyone's going to snatch us out. Which means what? Which means glory for us with you for eternity. We will be there in Christ. That is assurance. What do we need right now, Lord? Right now, we need your glory to shine through us. We have 5-6 more days or so. Maybe we have Christmas afterwards also with our families for people to see that Shekinah glory on our face. We don't have to put it on. We don't have to act. We just have to be abiding in you, in your word, and loving you and saying, Lord, I want to be your glory to these people. And I want them to see you. I want them to behold God's glory in me. And that might mean apologizing. That might mean asking forgiveness. That might mean forgiving other people because of our sin. But that glorifies you. And Lord, we look forward to you doing that during this Christmas season, that we would be your ambassadors, shining the Shekinah glory to all those around us in this dark world. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.